Sermon text is Psalm 119, verse 25-32. And then we'll turn to the gospel according to Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 7. So Psalm 119, verse 25-32. Then Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 12 to 14, 27 actually. Let's hear the word of the living God from Psalm 119. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. I turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. Here, the word of God from Matthew's Gospel. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, also do to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Now skip down to verse 24. Verse 24 of chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Here ends the reading of God's word from Matthew's Gospel. Psalm 119, these verses 25-32 are written by a man who needs help. But before we go into the psalm, when you need help, what do? Well, of course, it's going to depend on who you are and what kind of help you need. Some people, the last thing they're going to do is ask for help. That's the last thing. They'll try to do it themselves. Other people immediately ask for help, and they just see the situation as being overwhelming to them. Sometimes people first go to family and friends to ask for help because they think they'll be sympathetic or maybe have the expertise. Some people will call a bank if they're in financial trouble and meet with a banker and ask for a loan. Or you might call the police or a lawyer, or you might just simply get on the phone in our day and age and call 911 and look for an ambulance to come to help you. This man is not doing any of that. He is praying. He's praying to God for help. He's crying out to God and praying to God because he is in serious stress. Verse 25 starts off with, "My soul clings to the dust." And that's an expression that expresses how he feels like he's almost already dead and buried in the dust, dust to dust. So he's experiencing something that's life-threatening. Then in verse 28, he tells God about his emotional pain. "My soul melts from sorrow," he says. He is so brokenhearted, it's like he has no strength, no emotional energy. He's melted away. The soul, the very core of his being, is just exhausted, melting away for sorrow. So he is in a life-threatening situation, either emotionally or spiritually or perhaps physically. And he's grief-stricken. He's totally overwhelmed with his sorrow. "So my soul clings to the dust, my soul melts away for sorrow." He's praying that to God. He's bringing his lament, his crying out, his agony. He's speaking to God about his own agony. He's mentioning his soul. Now, we don't normally have conversations with people in our day and age about how are you doing with your soul or something. We would say, "Well, I'm beaten." We don't say our soul. Well, what is the soul spiritually? Well, your soul inhabits your physical body. When you die, your body dies, and your soul leaves your body. And when Jesus healed some people who were dead, their soul returned to their body. It's described as the soul returning. That's in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. When somebody is resurrected by a supernatural act of God, the soul of that person returns to the body and the body comes to life. So the soul is the eternal part of you. Your body, every one of you in this room most likely, unless you have it embalmed for thousands of years, your body will turn to dust, but your soul will go on and God will raise up your body even though it may be dust. You will be given back your body and your soul will inhabit that body for all eternity. It is the eternal part of you. It is the part that thinks, the part that feels, has desires. It's your life, if you will. One person once joked about the difference between your soul and your body. If you think your body is who you really are, imagine, "Well, I lost 20 pounds. Did I change in my life? Or I gained, or I lost a limb." No, I didn't lose one. But, you know, if you lose a limb, are you losing, you know, something of your soul? No. Your soul can't be touched by physical things. It's influenced by your body, of course. You get tired, you go to sleep, and your soul is unconscious for a while. But he is in such trouble. He points to the very core of his being, not his body, as clinging to dust, and also his soul is melting away because of his sorrow and grief. So he's in that kind of trouble. He doesn't give details. He may fear he's going to lose his mind. He may fear he's just brokenhearted beyond repair. Or he may fear for his life, his body being killed. His first request, if you didn't notice it, is for God to give him life. "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life." It's an appropriate request. He's telling God, "My soul is clinging to dust. I think I'm dead or gone. Give me life. Renew me," so to speak. Now, pay attention here. There's certain things he's not doing, which many of us would do if we needed help. He's not going to the pastor or the priest in his day. He's not going to the temple. He's not giving an animal sacrifice. He's not going to the king in Jerusalem, whoever king that might be. And he's not asking his family or his best friends for help. He is going directly to God, who knows everything and has all power, and he is asking God to give him life. There's another problem he has. And there's something about his life or his experience that is shameful. He's thinking that he may be put to shame for some reason. Now, it may be, there's two possibilities here. We don't get poetry sometimes is very succinct, very abbreviated, it concentrates things. But he says, let me not be put to shame. But it may be that he hasn't been careful in following God, and now he's going to be ashamed because of the results of some of his irresponsible behavior. Maybe it wasn't sinful, but something tragic happened because he was careless or irresponsible. And somebody may be suffering because of it, or even dead because he accidentally did something. And he may be ashamed of that action of irresponsibility, or even sin. It may be that he sinned and now he's feeling the consequences or experiencing the consequences of sinful activity hurts other people and sometimes is tragically, tragically painful. And a person has regrets over what they did years ago or months ago or today. King David, as you probably know from Psalm 51 and the passages in the Old Testament, committed adultery, didn't feel any shame. Committed murder to cover up the adultery, didn't feel any shame. Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, basically, you're the man. You committed these things. David was confronted with his own double sin, and he felt ashamed. And he wrote Psalm 51 about it. So this man asks God to not let him be put to shame. And we don't have exactly what that is. But shame isn't a fun experience. Even if it's somebody just shaming you and they're wrong. He may be asking God to help him be careful to always do the right thing. So what does he say? Verse 31. Oh Lord, let me not be put to shame. God, you help me to not be put to shame. And he also knows something about himself, and he knows about the world like we would know if we're conscious of it. There are ways that the world goes. There are pressures. We call them peer pressures. There are pressures at work. There are pressures, all kinds of pressures, family pressures, financial pressures, which will push you to do something false or wicked. So he is probably asking God to help him by removing or putting those kinds of pressures, what he calls false ways. Put false ways, false kinds of lifestyles. Put false ways far from me. That's verse 29. That's his prayer request. False ways are all the ways he might be led to go that are based on a lie or multiple lies. So there's lies around him. And there are people who are living those lies, and some of those people may be attractive. They seem successful. They seem happy. But they're living a lie, and he doesn't want to have that be part of his life. Put that lifestyle based on a lie away from me. So he knows there's a way of living that's a lie, and he doesn't want that near him. He doesn't want to be following that. So here's a summary of this man. Based on what he's said, he's telling God he's close to death, life-threatening situation. He tells God his life. I told you of my ways, God. That's in verse 26. I told of my ways to God. He does not want to be put to shame. He does not want to live a lie. So, why is he praying to God? He's in grief. He's in sorrow. He's in a crisis. He's close to death. He's overcome with grief, possibly ashamed right now, and he doesn't want to live a lie. What is he doing about this grief, this shame, this life-threatening situation, and the possibility that he's already living a lie and aware of it or being influenced by others? Well, he does that, obviously. He asks God for help. We'll describe the kind of help he asks for in a minute. But here's what he also does. And I already alluded to this by reading a passage. He told God in prayer about himself. He told God, the summary is, his way of living, his way of behaving. I told you, God, of my ways. This is a prayer where you don't come saying, well, gimme, 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 I want this. He's saying, I do these things, I think these things, I care about these things. This is where he opens up his life and he speaks to God. We don't have what he told God, but he said, I told you of my ways, my worries, my concerns, my fears, my humiliating experiences. It's like he's telling his God his biography, his autobiography. He's saying, this is what my life is like. Good, bad, indifferent. Details, thoughts, feelings, fears, joys, sorrows. So he's told God his ways, which is just summarized in the word, my ways. And he also says to God that he has chosen something. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. This is a man who says to himself, I'm going to tell God that I have in the past chosen and continue to choose the way of faithfulness. You could fill in the blank, or two blanks. I have chosen, past, present, and future, the way of living which is faithful to you. He expresses that in his prayer. It's very brief. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. And then he adds to that, somewhat clarifying it, I set your rules before me. There's several words for God's word or law. I'll meditate on your I'll meditate on your wondrous works. Strengthen me according to your word, your law, your rules, your testimonies, your commandments. All these are synonyms for the word of God. So he's chosen the way of faithfulness to God. He's chosen God's rules for life to be set in front of him. He's done that in the past. And then he says, I cling to your testimonies. So in three different ways, he's saying, this is what I've done in the past, and this is what I am. I am a man who has chosen the way of faithfulness to you. I have set your rules for life before me, and I cling to your word. I cling to your testimonies. By the way, clinging to the testimonies in the Old Testament is equivalent to clinging to God himself. If you cling to the testimonies of God, if you cling to the word of God, you're clinging to God himself. So he's telling God, I've done these things. I've chosen this. I've set these things before me. I cling to these. Again, that's his autobiography. He's telling God, that's me. I've done that. I'm doing that. What has God already done for him that he answers? He tells God, I gave it away. He says in one portion of this poem, when I told you of my ways, you answered me. Now we don't know exactly what that is, but here's a man saying, I'm telling God my life, you know, and he answers me. Doesn't say what he did, but he answered. Now, there's a way of praying that has got one and one objective only. And it's a very intimate prayer. You just say to God how you're doing. I've had a tough year. I've had a tough life. I've had a wonderful this, or I'm joyful that. And you're opening up your heart, you're pouring your heart out to God, expressing what you've been doing, what your behavior's been like, what your thoughts have been like, what your fears have been like. Your emotional life is open to God, and you're expressing it in prayer to God, and that's all you want. You just want God to hear you. Just like you'd have a friend you haven't seen for a while, that friend comes and says, let me tell you what I've been doing. You're my best friend. I want to tell you how I've been. Here's what I've been thinking about. Here's the fears. Here's the bad thing that happened. Here's the good thing. And he might just simply be saying, as I did tell God of my ways, I sensed he was really with me right then and there. He was listening. It could have been all that he cared about. God answered. Or it may be that he's saying God is answering these kinds of, we don't have a detail here, but it's, you can speculate on it because it's left open to some interpretation that he poured out his heart to God about his ways and he answered him. Okay? Then he asks God for specific things. Number one, give me life. It doesn't say just give me life. Give me life according to your word. Now, you may want a better car or a better boat or a better something, job. You may say, well, I need more money for my life. Here's what he says. I want, give me life according to your word, where your word says what true life is. True life is not your possessions. True life is not even your circumstances. True life is being someone who is a friend of God, and God is your friend, and you are on intimate terms. And that is expressed here. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I cling to your testimonies. I set your rules before me. This is a man who's saying in various ways, he wants above all things, the life he wants is one that is close and intimate with God. And he says it in this way. Teach me your statutes. That's a prayer request. God, teach me. And then he says it again. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. And then he says again, here's another prayer request. Strengthen me according to your word. And he says it again. Graciously teach me your law. And then he has this one about shame. He asks God to let him not be put to shame, not be humiliated or something. So five of these six prayer requests, give me life, teach me your statutes, make me understand and I will meditate, strengthen me according to your word, graciously teach me your law. Five of six of these, the one I didn't mention, is the one that doesn't involve God's word. The sixth one is don't let me be put to shame, but five of them are different ways of saying your word is the center of my being. Treat me according to, teach me your statutes. Help me understand your precepts. Strengthen me according to your word. Graciously teach me your law. Give me life according to your word. And he makes two promises in this poem, this prayer. Two promises. And I've already read one. He promises to do this. I will meditate on your wondrous works. Well, where will he find God's wondrous works? This is not a man who's saying, I'm going to look out my window and see how great God is. That's true. You can do that. You can meditate on God creating the sun, the moon, the stars. But here, he's not meditating on creation. He's meditating on God's word. And in God's word, he will find events that are wondrous. Now, he was living before the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. So he's thinking of the Exodus. He's thinking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and how wonderfully God took care of them, how King David slayed Goliath. He's thinking about all these kinds of historic events in his understanding that he gets from the word of God in the Old Testament. He's thinking about those wondrous works. And he's going to meditate on them. I'm jumping to application now, so forgive me. I normally do that. You can meditate on the most wondrous work that God has ever done or ever will do, which is the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. You can meditate that. Where do you find it? In God's word. It's a historic event. It's God's supremely loving act of mercy to us. It's also the most He's also showing what sin deserves, which is the curse and wrath of God, which is poured out on his Son on the cross. So he's saying, I will meditate on your wondrous works. And then that's a promise. And he says, again, a different promise, I will run. And this is poetry. He's not going to run physically. I will run in the way of your commandments. Again, I will run. I have the way I'm going to live. I have the way I will run my life. I will run my life the way your commandments tell me to live. It's a beautiful, beautiful way. So he's already, this is what he's already told God he's done. And I'm repeating it. He's already chosen the way of faithfulness in the past. He's already set God's rules before him. He's already clinging to God's testimonies. And this is a man of sorrows who's done that in the past, and he's still experiencing profound grief and sorrow that's undoing him. Well, the conclusion I would give you from this passage is very simple. This man is in a horrible situation. Sorrow has overwhelmed him. He is crying out to God in this prayer. He is sorrowful almost to death. He prays to God, telling God something God already knows. God knows this man inside and out, but he's telling God from his own heart, with his own lips, what he has experienced. And he tells God those ways that he's lived. He tells God his behavior, his feelings, his desires. And he tells God what he wants. He doesn't want health. He doesn't want life. He doesn't want success financially. He doesn't want more kids or more family or more whatever. But he has chosen the way of faithfulness to God, and we would update it to Jesus. This psalm is a very peculiar, condensed way of knowing that the life of faith, a man who is a man, a real man of faith, is not having it easy, and that is an understatement. He is perhaps the most earnest believer in the church in his day. And he's going through a hellish experience. So it's evidence that you can be as faithful as this man and still be filled with sorrow and even shame and various dangers to your soul. What are the applications for us? Same. Christianity is not easy. Don't ever think you can coast through the Christian life. Well, I was doing okay and I stopped doing something good that I was supposed to do. Jesus Christ himself, to update it to the New Covenant revelation, has taught that your ways should always be Jesus' ways. And if you follow Jesus' way of living, it will not always be easy. Even Jesus experienced sorrows that were overwhelming, and we should remember this because we follow him. There's a multiple occasions in the Gospels where Jesus said the same thing that I'm about to read. In the Garden of Gethsemane, after the Last Supper he had in Mark 14, it reads, Jesus said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And he tells them, remain and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you will. And that cup that he's talking about is something in the Old Testament, was a cup that's pictured as foaming wine, fermented wine, that when you drink it down, you stagger because it is the wrath of God being experienced. That cup is the wrath of God, and Jesus will drink it fully because it is the wrath you and I deserve. He will drink it fully, and he's knowing it. He's not yet been touched, but he is in his soul sorrowful. My soul, Jesus had a soul, a human soul. It was sorrowful even to death. And it was God's will. And just so you understand the profound nature of Jesus learning through what he suffered, and you too will learn, Hebrews chapter 5 describes Jesus as a son. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Do you believe that? Jesus had to learn obedience through what he suffered. Why? Because suffering pushes you to a limit. And most people give in when the suffering comes. Jesus passed that test. The test was the suffering on the cross and the suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was a son. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's Hebrews chapter 5, describing him as the one who would offer up himself as a sacrifice by taking on the suffering that we deserve and being a sacrifice for us. He learned obedience through what he suffered. You too, in your life, will learn obedience through what you suffer, and you will be made more perfect. Closer to perfection. I shouldn't say more perfect, that makes no sense. And then we know that Jesus described in Matthew chapter 7 that I read, he described the Christian life as dangerous, with temptations to not do what Jesus says. He describes the life of a Christian as the hard way that leads to life. Matthew chapter 7, the passage I read. The way is easy that leads to destruction. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And then skipping down in the same gospel, I read the passage where he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall. He's describing the experience of life. There will be a time in your life where everything will seem against you. Nature may seem against you. Your friends may seem against you. And they will beat on you as if you were a house. And yet, if you're a person who hears the words of Jesus and does them, you will get through that time of trial, of being beaten on, so to speak, and you won't fall. It did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell. Same thing. And the floods came. Same thing. And the winds blew. Same thing. And beat against that house. So it's the same external experience for the one who hears Jesus' words and does them. The one who hears Jesus' words and doesn't do them. Same experience, so to speak, in this parable. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, Jesus is telling his followers and telling us, that's not abnormal. You should expect hard times. You should expect these kinds of things. And the only way to prepare for them, the only way truly to prepare them, is not by insurance, not by going to the doctor for every little thing that bothers you, running and jogging and doing whatever you can for your health. The true life that this man in this psalm is talking about is one that is supernatural in the sense of God has enlarged his heart to focus his life and his heart and his soul on the Word of God. Period. That's where his help comes from. That's where he learns how to live the good life. And Jesus tells us what the good life is. And he summarizes it by listening to my words. The great commission that Jesus gave the apostles was make disciples by teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. It's not a rocket science. You don't have to wonder, what am I supposed to do as a Christian? You're supposed to learn God's word. You're supposed to be feasting on it, feeding on it, obeying it, choosing it, clinging to it, and putting those false ways, the ways of the United States of America, the ways of Western civilization, all these kinds of things that advertising wants you to buy. Buy more. Or even a song, I did it my way. Here's a song, I did it my way. It's an arrogant song. And we sometimes think, I'll do it my way. How about doing it Jesus' way? How about doing it God's way? That's the sad situation that we all face. You cannot escape the lies that people lead and how they go about them. They think they're fine. One day, the rain will fall, the floods will come, and the winds will blow and beat that house down that is not founded on Jesus Christ and his ways. Now, some of you have tender consciences and you're thinking, well, I might not be a believer. That's not the message here. If you have a tender conscience and you're thinking, I've got to change, good. Jesus has touched your heart with his spirit and his word. Make it your life's goal to be like Psalm 119, 25 to 32, or like what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Here's the important part. It's a faithful life, not a perfect life. A faithful life. If you've ever prayed a prayer like Psalm 119, be confident that God heard you and would answer that. If you've never prayed a prayer like Psalm 119 for yourself, do it. Don't delay. Go home and do it. Do it once a week, once a month, once a day, whatever. Tell God of your ways. Tell what's going on in your heart and mind. And ask him to teach you his word. And then look at the word of God. Paul really had trouble with the Corinthians, you know that. If you've read 1 and 2 Corinthians, another passage he wrote to the Corinthians kind of addresses this. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue, not a salvation issue. So it's a sanctification issue, the way people grow. So Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 these very precious words. Paul knew the Corinthians face to face. He hears reports about them and he is very upset. But he gives thanks to God for them in 1 and 2 Corinthians 11. He gives thanks to God for them. And they are very messed up. They are way messed up. And he knows it. And here's what he writes to them. A church he loved but knew was very troubled. Here's what he summarizes his attitude towards them. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to them. You, Corinthians, are not restricted by us. And restriction is something that prevents you from moving. You are restricted in your own affections. Think about that. He loves them. He's telling them, you don't have the right affections. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. And then he says this. In return, for them being restricted in their affections when I've been open-hearted with you. Verse 13, in return, I speak to you as children, not as unbelievers, but as children, baby Christians. Widen your hearts. Don't be hard-hearted, would be the opposite. So be big-hearted towards God and towards people and towards God. Be big-hearted. Have a passion for the right things, God's word, and where God's word points you to live. The danger is that we become lazy. There are many people, I'm sure, who think I can never do what this man does. Just do a little bit of it. You don't have to say I'm going to do all this tonight. But it's the direction. What direction are you headed? And is the Word of God giving you that direction? Don't look to me to give you a direction unless I point you to the Word of God. Don't look to your wife or your husband or your children to give you direction. Parents should give direction, but it's also the Word of God that's to direct all of us. Build your life on these truths. Don't live your life your way. Live God's way. And Jesus says, you will not fall. You will have the good life as God intended. Let's pray. Father, we do need to be corrected. And we thank you for this man who was going through some crisis in his life where he was greatly, greatly grief-stricken. And he gives us not a formula that we should all follow, but he tells of what he did with you in prayer. We pray we can model our prayer life on the prayers of the Psalms. May this one be an inspiration for us for how we can pray to you with a big heart for you, with our soul pointed towards you and pouring ourselves out in our words and affections to you, that you will listen because we come in and through the privileges that Christ has earned for us by his sacrificial death and his perfect life. We are your children. And when our souls cling to the dust, you will help us. When false ways are tempting us, you can provide a way out. You will enlarge our hearts if we ask you to. Sincerely ask. We pray that that would be something we would all do for your glory and certainly for our good. Amen.